You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to a Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Sorry, just pray for Johnny before he speaks. Father God, we thank you for your powerful word, and we thank you for Johnny taking time in his week this week, preparing what you've got to say to us. We ask, Lord, that you would empower him now with your Holy Spirit, that you would give him wisdom and clear thoughts and speech, and give him energy in doing this. And Father, we pray for us that we would have hearts that are really recipient to your word, hearts that are ready to listen, and more than that, ready to change. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you know, it'd be really helpful if you could actually turn to that passage in one of the blue Bibles. None of the verses are going to be on the screen, so we're on page 1211. Should be enough blue Bibles for everybody. And why don't you actually, before I start, just take 30 seconds to read through those verses again, because they are pretty complex, they are quite deep, there's a lot of mysterious stuff in there. So Hebrews 12 from verse 18 to 29, I'm going to give you 30 seconds or so to read through those again. And then I'll start. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. On the starter's gun, you feel fit as a fiddle, fueled up, muscles flexed, raring to go. But 20 miles later and you're exhausted. Your mouth is parched and your wobbly legs can barely take you one more step. You see, you've just hit what they call the dreaded wall. Your energy levels are low. You're practically running on empty. The best you can manage is to chug along in the slow lane. Of course, before the race started, you did a proper warm-up, but at this point, you're aching all over. There's pain running through muscles you didn't even know you had. You're feeling dizzy. Cramps are shooting through both your calves, and there are blisters on your feet. The sweat is dripping off you. You know that your body is overheating, and so if you don't get to the water station before too long, you know that you won't finish the race. Running this marathon has taken its toll on your body. Well, as we spend one morning looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and this passage in particular, the writer says that the Christian life is a marathon. It's the toughest race you will ever have to run. In the first half of chapter 12, which we haven't read, we're told about obstacles that hinder and sin that entangles, dangers, the danger of growing weary and losing heart, and then we're told about struggles and hardships and weaknesses. And for the church that is originally receiving this letter, they're struggling to keep going. Yeah, they got off to a good start. They publicly confessed and acknowledged that they trust in Jesus. They even were willing to suffer for him. But they've hit the dreaded wall. Their steady pace has now slowed down to this painful shuffle. They're not sure whether they can keep going. And so throughout this letter, the writer wants to spur this group of Christians on. That's his aim, to motivate them to keep going, to run the race and to finish. Sometimes he encourages them by pointing them to the finish line, to giving them a picture of where they're headed. And other times he challenges them and says, if you drop out, this will be the consequence. And what we get in our passage this morning is certainly both of those. We get the encouragement to look forward and something of the consequence of dropping out of the race. But before we look at those verses, can I ask a question? How are you getting on in the Christian race? Are you sprinting? Are you going steady? Or perhaps are you spluttering or stumbling along? Maybe some of us here have been energized by the Easter periods. Thinking again about the death and the resurrection of Christ has motivated us. It's put a spring in our step. Perhaps we're getting up early and we're reading the Bible and we're praying. Maybe we're sharing the gospel with somebody. We're talking about Jesus at work. And so we feel like we're building some momentum. We're on a roll. And if that is you, then praise God. That is wonderful. Keep going. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews would say, your job is now to get alongside other runners and support them, spur them on too. But I wonder whether many of us would describe the Christian race not as sprinting, but as stumbling, struggling along. Sure, we turn up at church on a Sunday morning, but a lot of the time we find it hard to really engage with the sermon, let alone think about what that means for the rest of the week. Or we get to church and we're not really that enthusiastic about singing or sharing our life with another Christian. Maybe for some of us here, the Christian life is actually a bit of a front. We've lost our hearts and our love for Jesus. Life is difficult and there are all sorts of demands and discouragements. In fact, maybe it would be easier just to give up on this following Jesus business. Well, if that is you, then this passage could be a much needed water station. It's here to remind us of the finish line and to show us the cost, the consequence of dropping out. There could also be some people amongst us who aren't actually in this race. Perhaps you've decided deliberately not to follow Jesus. It just looks too costly, it takes up too much time, or it will have expectations on my wallet and my bank balance. Well, again, can I encourage you to look with us for these next few minutes at these verses? Not only will they show us that God is inescapable, you can't actually run from him ultimately, but they will also show us that if you turn and run towards him, he welcomes you with arms wide open. So we're going to look at this passage under two main headings. First heading is this, a tale of two mountains, verses 18 to 24. A tale of two mountains. Now the letter to the Hebrews was originally received by a bunch of Jewish Christians. And so the writer, as he wrote, assumed that they had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, which they did. Whereas perhaps for us, it's going to require a bit more effort to understand what he's saying. So try your best to stick with me. But what we have in this opening chunk from verses 18 to 24 is a contrast. There's a description of how God revealed himself in the Old Testament to the Israelites. He did that at a place called Mount Sinai. And then it goes on to describe how he further revealed himself in Jesus in the New Testament and how Jesus takes people to a mountain called Zion. So Mount Sinai. In the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus, God performs this amazing rescue. At the opening of the book, the Israelites are enslaved in the land of Egypt. They're oppressed and they're mistreated and they're utterly desperate. But through a series of mind-blowing miracles, God delivers his people. He stretches out his hand and performs 10 plagues. He sends 10 plagues. And the Israelites find themselves on the road to freedom. God then parts the Red Sea. And he begins to lead his people through to a land of their own. But, Exodus 19 verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they come to a place called Mount Sinai. Now just imagine this. You're part of a crowd containing more than a million people. And you arrive at the base of a monstrous mountain. And at this point, God reveals himself through an incredible spectacle. There's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and there's smoke, and there's the sound of a loud trumpet blast, and that whole mountain shakes. And so it's that language from Exodus 19 that the writer of Hebrews picks up on here. Have a look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, rather. Mount Sinai was a place of fear. We get this whirlwind description to show us the scale of the terror that these people experienced. What they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears was frightening. None of us in this room have experienced terror like this. One moment they're immersed in darkness. Next, there are balls of fire cascading down the mountain. It's like a raging furnace. And suddenly a storm blows through their camp and a God-sized trumpet blasts, getting louder and louder and louder. Everybody is covering their ears, but the voice of God bellows a warning. Nobody can survive his presence. Even an animal that begins to stray up Mount Sinai needs to be put to death. You see, the God of the Bible is one of annihilating holiness. There wasn't an Israelite that day amongst the million plus people there that took being in his presence lightly. In fact, they begged Moses to be their mediator, to represent them to God, and to go and get God's word and bring it to them. They couldn't bear what was happening at Mount Sinai. Verse 21 underlines the point that Mount Sinai was a place of fear. Moses, the man God had raised up to lead the Israelites, was shaking like a leaf. He was swamped by the majesty and splendor of God. He was overwhelmed by the power and the might and the glory that he witnessed. But here's the point. This letter is addressed to a group of people who have lived after Jesus. And because of Jesus, all that he is and all that he does, they don't go to Mount Sinai. You do not come to Mount Sinai. But verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Because of Jesus, Christians don't go to Mount Sinai. There's a second mountain. And this mountain isn't a place of fear. It's a place of festivity. Zion was another name for the site of the temple. It was the place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. And where his people would come to worship him and enjoy him. And here in Hebrews, the author is using this name Zion to refer to God's ultimate dwelling place. And the final place where his people will come to worship him. What we get now is this magnificent vision of the heavenly city. And it's here to motivate us in the race, to strengthen us and spur us on. And these words have encouraged Christians for the last 2,000 years. And if we're too to pick up our pace and press on in following Jesus, we too need to drink deeply of what this says. So have a look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A few years ago, Charlotte and I decided that we'd go on holiday to Kefalonia. After browsing the internet and searching hard, we eventually found a villa that we thought would suit us. It was perfect. So the information told us that it was near the airport and surrounding restaurants served good seafood. The pictures showed us pictures of sandy beaches and attractive olive groves to go on walks. There were sunbeds and we actually had our own little private pool. And so when we found this villa, we booked our flights and we transferred the money. We reserved our place, and it was confirmed a few hours later with an email that came through. The payment had been received and accepted. But of course, even though the payment had been made and our position had been reserved, we weren't actually there yet. We weren't in Kefalonia. There were all sorts of other details to sort out: travel insurance, hiring a car. And the worst for me was that I had to go and buy some new t-shirts. You see, many of my t-shirts had holes in, and some of them actually kind of went crusty under the armpits. You know how they go, men. So I was sent by Charlotte to the mall. I had to go and find some new t-shirts. And for me, that is a nightmare. I can't stand clothes shopping. There was one thing that kept me going as I trekked round Cabot Circus. It was the brilliant thought of sitting by this private pool with a chilled cider in my hand, reading a good book. You see, it was the certain hope of that future that helped me to persevere as I walked round shops at Cabot Circus. And as we now get a picture of Mount Zion, the point is, here's the certain future. Would that help you to persevere here in the present? In fact, have a look at verse 22 again. I don't know if you noticed, but these verses are written in the past tense. They don't say, one day you will arrive at Mount Zion, so keep going. It actually says, you have come to Mount Zion. It's almost as if their arrival has already happened. The writer wants to give this group of Christians confidence. He wants to tell them, do you know what? You're safe for eternity. The moment you came to believe in Jesus, your position, your place in the city of the living God was reserved. The payment has been made. And actually, it's far greater than a two-week holiday to Greece. This is now a permanent change in your address. Your home has moved from being here in the city of Bristol, Christian, but to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Your place is reserved. The payment has been made. But of course, you know you're not there yet. In fact, you may have to endure all sorts of trials and difficulties and hardships. The Christian life can feel like running a marathon. But the writer gives us these pictures, pictures of the future, so that we persevere now in the present. And we get six different images, all of which show us that this place, Mount Zion, is a place of festivity. You don't want to miss out on being there. And so very briefly, we'll look at each in turn. Firstly, it says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. If there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites at the first mountain, Mount Sinai, and if they were paralyzed with fear, at Mount Zion, there's going to be hundreds of thousands of heavenly creatures celebrating and praising with force. They're gathered together, enjoying watching men and women cross the finish line of the Christian life. It's a spectacular sight, and the noise is rapturous. There's singing, and there's dancing, and there's partying. It's a feast you don't want to miss out on. But not only are there angels everywhere, because secondly, people who make up the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, are all present too. And this title, firstborn, was given to the Israelites that God brought out of Egypt. He was saying he treasured them like a father treasures their own son. And here it's used to refer to all of God's people. You see, it's not simply that when Christians go to Mount Zion, when we arrive in the heavenly city, that we'll just be attending this great big gathering. It's not like going to a party where you don't recognize anyone. Being part of the firstborn means that you belong. There'll be no loneliness. There'll be no awkward conversations. Zion is the place where God has made you at home. He's brought you into his family. Thirdly, you have come to God, the judge of all. This is the central description of the vision. This city belongs to God. He himself is there. He's present. And he sits as the judge. And what's so amazing for Christians is that his verdict on their lives is positive. That's why the angels are full of joy. And if you look at the next couple of statements, the spirits of the righteous have been made perfect. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Those who inhabit this city, all the men and women who finish the race of faith are made perfect. There's no problem in their relationship with God. Rather than being petrified or terrified to be near him, Christians are welcomed in and enjoy being in his presence. And then there's no problem in relationships between people. Selfishness, anger, lust, pride, greed. All that is in our hearts at the moment is done away with. We're made perfect. And the reason for this is Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who perfectly represents God to us, and the one who perfectly represents us to God. At Mount Zion, it's the death of Jesus that creates the life of this party. Have a look at the last phrase, though. This is perhaps the trickiest to understand. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now again, in order to grasp what this means, we need to dive back into our Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4, if you know the story, it's shortly after the fall of Adam. And Cain attacks his brother Abel. He's motivated by jealousy. He's overcome with anger. And so Cain murders Abel. And Abel's blood is spilt on the ground. And if you read the account in Genesis chapter 4 carefully, what you find is that God is the judge. He says that Abel's blood is the evidence that cries out against Cain. And then as the judge, he issues a verdict. God curses Cain. Abel's blood, you see, demands that God punishes Cain. But the reason why Jesus' blood speaks a better word is because Jesus' blood doesn't call upon God to punish people. His blood calls upon God, almost demands of God, that he pardons all those who turn to him. Like Cain, my heart and your heart are full of jealousy and anger and rage. But because Jesus has been punished, all those who trust in him can be pardoned. His blood speaks a better word. And so, Christian marathon runner, we don't look ahead to Mount Sinai, a place of fear. We look ahead to Mount Zion, a place of festivity. And so the writer is calling us this morning to persevere. Pick up the pace and press on. Have a look where you're headed. Keep running. If you read the book of Hebrews through, what you notice is that the writer has this pattern. He explains chunks from the Old Testament, perhaps focusing on a couple of verses, and he then explains what that means for daily life. And it's that same pattern that we have here. He tells us a tale of two mountains, and he now spells out what that means for today. And so secondly, and more briefly, a warning with two parts. A warning with two parts, verses 25 to 29. When you read this last chunk, it seems a bit abrupt. The tone feels quite sharp. But the reason for that is because the author is deeply concerned. And so part one of his warning is this: do not refuse the word of God. Do not refuse the word of God. And he comes straight out with it, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You see, he's just explained what a privileged position these people are in. What he's just reminded them about, Mount Zion, is stunning truth. And so he now warns them. if you ignore such a great privileged position, you won't escape great punishments. Verse 25, carrying on. If they, talking about the Israelites, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? You see, what we get here is another contrast. A contrast, again, between Old Testament Israelites and people who live after the life and death of Jesus. Christians today, us in this room. At Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to Israel. There was that enormous spectacle. But what's tragic about their story is how they then go on to ignore God. They fail to listen to him and they blatantly disobey him. And as a result, if you read the Old Testament, you find that God brings judgments. He punishes them. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that our privileges are even greater. What we have seen is even greater, because God has shown us himself in Jesus. The very first couple of verses of Hebrews say, in these last days, now, God has spoken to us by his Son. God hasn't revealed himself to us in fire and smoke, but in the person of Jesus. That is far greater. God's final word. And so here's the warning. If we choose to reject Jesus, we too will be punished by God. In fact, this greater revelation comes with greater responsibility. Do you see the way he phrased it? How much less will we escape if we refuse him who speaks? And then verses 26 and 27 almost ratchet up the seriousness. The earth trembled when God came down on Mount Sinai. It will be a lot worse at the final judgments. People didn't escape when God rocked a mountain. Well, it's going to be a lot worse when God shakes the entire planet. Only those who listen to his voice will remain. And so here's a question for us to ponder. Are we in danger of refusing the word of God? Are we in danger of refusing the word of God? Maybe we've got a busy diary, and it's full of appointments and meetings and deadlines, after school clubs, evening activities and weekends away. There's nothing wrong with those. But does that mean your Bible is sat throughout the week collecting dust? Because if it is, God is saying, be careful. If it means all we do at best is skim through somebody else's daily reading notes, and we rarely search the Bible for ourselves, don't be surprised when you find yourself chugging along in the slow lane, considering giving up. But if it's not a busy diary that means we put God's word to one side, maybe it's banal distractions. The danger of reading your Bible on your smartphone or your tablet is that you're interrupted by every WhatsApp message and email alert. I find having the BBC News at my fingertips particularly unhelpful. 20 minutes can disappear in a flash, and so can my quiet time. Plus, there's always the temptation to check Facebook. After all, someone may have posted a picture of their cute pet, or they may have posted a status update about the meal they've just consumed, and that's really important, so you need to check it. So I wonder, do we obsessively check social media because we don't want to miss out on bits of news while the Bible remains shut and we ignore what God is saying? Far more crucial to listen to God. Without it, without studying, reading, helping each other understand the Bible, it's like running a marathon on an empty tank. Now, we're a church that celebrates grace alone. We enjoy knowing that our standing and our status before God is based solely on what Jesus has done for us. And so any practicalities about reading the Bible or any suggestions from the front are not rules. They're ideas. We suggest them for our own benefit. Maybe to help us linger on God's word, we could set our alarms 15 minutes earlier. We could leave our phone in another room. We could help one another in home group learn one or two Bible verses. If we're struggling in the race of faith, which many of us are, I include myself, maybe it's small practical changes are what we need. That could be the water station we need every day to keep listening to God. However, maybe your issue this morning isn't reading the Bible, it's receiving the Bible, it's believing that it's true. Maybe you come here on a Sunday morning, Perhaps you've been involved in a home group. Maybe you could even explain to somebody else what the death of Jesus means, but you still refuse to bow the knee to him. This passage in Hebrews is a serious warning. Nobody can escape God. Turn. Trust in the blood of Jesus. That means you won't be punished, but it will mean you will be pardoned. As you do that, your home address, your permanent address, will be changed forever. You'll no longer be a citizen of Bristol, but someone who belongs in Mount Zion. So please, if you don't know Jesus, run to him today. Do not refuse God's word. But part two of the warning, worship God with reverence and awe. Have a look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Recently, I read an article describing the funeral of a reserve officer in the Marines. Apparently, at the request of the widow, the Marine Corps were involved, and everything they did was immaculate. The rifle salute was well practiced, careful and unhurried. It was clear that they took seriously what they were doing. Because of the deceased, they conducted themselves with honour and dignity. However, at the Navy base where the service was conducted, the priest was accused of irreverence. The writer of this article commented that the priest was clearly sad. But what stood out was his casual approach. He leaned on the end of the altar. He seemed rushed. And when preparing for communion, it was almost like he was just getting dishes out of his kitchen cupboards. It was informal and unplanned. Compared to the Marines, this priest was slapdash. His approach was embarrassing. How much more inappropriate, the writer of the Hebrews says, is it when a Christian is flippant in their worship of God? He is not your mate. He is not your buddy or your chum, says the writer of Hebrews. He is a consuming fire. God's terrifying holiness hasn't been diluted. He is still the same God of Mount Sinai. Jesus has taken the penalty. Jesus now leads us into the presence of God. We don't need to fear being destroyed, but we do need to come with the utmost respect. And of course, worship is far more than a Sunday service. It's the whole of our lives. But can I ask, are we in danger of being casual about our times together on a Sunday morning? Some of us perhaps treat it like it's a visit to the theatre. We spectate and we then critique. We grumble about the music or we're harsh about the preaching. Some of us perhaps moan about the refreshments afterwards. And of course, we always want to aim for excellence in what we do, and there are ways that we can improve our times together. But grumbling is dangerous. We're to be thankful. We get the opportunity to engage with the living God. We have his word in our own language. His spirit dwells with us. He is a majestic and glorious God. We need to be thankful and we need to be reverent. Do you know that 1 in 6 London marathon runners attended at some point by a St. John's ambulance crew? Many of them are taken to the local A&E hospital, and some of them are even admitted. And of course, that must be disappointing for that group of runners. But compared to the disaster of one person in this room failing to finish the Christian race, it's nothing. We don't come to Mount Sinai, the place of fear. We look forward to Mount Zion, the place of festivity. And because Jesus has opened the way, we get this gracious warning. Don't refuse the word of God and worship him with reverence and awe. Persevere. Keep running. Listen to God. Be thankful. Engage in reverent worship. why don't we take a few moments quiet, then we'll sing our final song.